Oh, good morning. I should say, so my very first sermon I ever preached, the church I was at, the mic died into my good morning. And so it took much longer than it just did now to remedy that. And there was a second service later in the morning, and they assured me they'd fixed the mic, and I was so nervous walking up there. And after I got out the good morning, everything went really, really well. And I was like, okay, we're in business. And three sentences later, the mic died again. And so I thought, maybe this preaching thing is not what the Lord's calling me to, but somehow he's just continued to provide a few opportunities. So we thank him for technology and technology experts in the back there who help this to work. But definitely good morning to each of you. As Rob just alluded to, it's a privilege to step in here just kind of a little bit unexpectedly to worship with all of you. And I've been in here before. I know a handful of folks in the service here this morning. My family and I, we've been in worship here a few times, and I've preached once before. And part of that has to do with the relation of the Camp Caroline, a position that I have, to a lot of the churches, ABA churches throughout Alberta, particularly Unity Baptist here in Red Deer. And so for those who maybe, I think many have a familiar connection with Camp Caroline, I have been on staff there for a number of years on the year-round team. I'm the director of ministries, and this morning, just as I was coming in, a few people were asking me, what is the director of ministries? What does that mean? And so there's a lot of ways to describe it, but I can sum it up real tight in one description I like to give. At Camp Caroline, we're a 12-month year ministry, and we have a number of things going on pretty much at any given time. Even today, there's quite a bit happening back at the camp. And there's a few that are pretty prominent, like summer ministry is a pretty prominent part of what we do. We have a lot of rentals and retreats and that kind of a ministry that takes place throughout a lot of the non-summer months as well. We have leadership camps that take place and some family camps that take place and just a lot of different pieces that are going on through the ministry. And most of those areas have staff individual members or staff teams that oversee that and plan for it and prepare for it and hire staff, as Rob just alluding to. And that's my team, the ministries team. And so I spend most of my time giving leadership to them and helping make sure we're all headed in the same direction. Right now, what that means a lot is partnering with churches and also hiring staff and getting ready for our big summer season. And there's a lot of work there to be done, but we're pretty excited. We're about two-thirds into the way of hiring our summer team. We need about 45 staff, and we've got about two-thirds of them hired. So we're feeling good, a little ways to go. If you're interested in any of that, you can always poke on our website or talk to Ben or Rob or myself after the service. A number of people here know a lot about Camp Caroline. But I'm not here today for Camp Caroline. I'm here today to worship with you. And as has been shared, we're going to take a little sidestep out of Revelation for a moment. I think as I looked at where you guys have been in your Revelation series and what I was going to bring this morning, I thought there are some connections, but they're going to take us most of the morning to dig into. And what we're going to do is we're just going to say this. Revelation is all about the eternal victory of Christ, and we're going to lay some groundwork for that today. There's your tie-in to Revelation. We're going to move into another topic, actually, and it's pretty applicable, I think, to where we are this morning. I don't know how many of you would each year around this time tie yourself into the road or sort of the journey of Lent, but a number of churches would make it an annual practice. Some churches use that language frequently, some not every year, but essentially we are in a season that the global Christian church would identify as Lent. And what Lent is the 40-day journey up leading to the events of Christ's death, his crucifixion, his death, and then his resurrection. And so whether or not we're using the term Lent, we are in a season called Lent. And maybe you're familiar with Lent at all. You may know that Lent was it was designed sort of as a time of preparation, a season of preparation, almost like a little class for those converts that were new to the Christian faith that desired to be baptized at Easter. And Easter in the early Christian church was kind of a pinnacle moment to celebrate the resurrection of Christ, to sort of embody the imagery of him going down to the grave and coming back up by going down into the waters of baptism and coming back up. So Lent was originally designed for those brand new converts to the Christian faith. And then, of course, as the years went by, it began to grandfather more and more, and it came to a place where it began to encompass all of the global Christian church, and even us today, sitting here in Unity Baptist Church on a Sunday morning in Red Deer, Alberta, Lent in the season of preparation towards Easter is also for us. And so I have found, at different seasons of my life, that Lent is something that can be either incredibly easy or incredibly difficult to step into. And one of the things I found myself doing is sort of cherry-picking it. Is this a year I want to engage in Lent? Is this a year maybe I'll take a break from Lent and just get straight to Easter because that's the good stuff? And the more I've dug into that and what Scripture says and watched the journey of Jesus, I realize I'm not sure Scripture gives us that choice. I think that the call on Christians and each of us today is to walk that road of Lent, to really engage it, and to recognize that in doing so, it's not always, and in fact, rarely going to be an easy road. Because Lent is hard, and it's kind of supposed to be that way. Because Lent is a journey to the cross, and the cross was incredibly painful. We know that from reading the scriptures and from journeying with Jesus. The cross resulted in death. There was nothing smooth and easy about this journey. But I believe that if we really want to identify our lives with Jesus, then at this time of year, as much as any, is such an appropriate time for us to take an honest look at who we are in relation to who Christ is and what he's done for us. The road of Lent, it's a tough one. It really should be filled with prayerful reflection and with confession. And even with the reality of looking in the mirror and facing the truth of some of the places where we have not lived up to the standard that we believe God has handed to us. And so when Rob says, we're not in the heavy territory like Revelation, but still a little bit heavy, there is something heavy about where we're at in the season of the year. There is something heavy about approaching Christ's cross. And we're going to look at that today. And as we do, we're going to do it through a topic that I think can be challenging to unpack at the best of times, maybe particularly even more challenging at a time like Lent. And this topic, it's the topic of betrayal. Betrayal. So now betrayal, I throw that out there. Betrayal is not a very delicate word, not a word that we typically use a lot maybe in our day-to-day. Because betrayal, what does betrayal do? It conjures up pictures of deception, maybe backstabbing, broken trust. We see betrayal on TV all the time. It's the core of every good TV drama, right, is betrayal. And yet we're going to kind of pull it out of the TV realm and put it into our own realm and think about betrayal. It may not take long for some of us. Maybe you're already there and you're quickly identifying in your mind a time when you felt betrayed and maybe some of the pain that came out of that betrayal. Perhaps it was a family relationship, a friendship, a business relationship. And I'm not sure, but maybe there's some in this room who would actually look at it from the other side and they'd quickly identify with a time when they had broken trust with somebody else. Perhaps when you betrayed them. And even now, you've sort of hidden that deep down and hidden it away because you know that even thinking about being on that side of the betrayal coin, it can be painful and it can be somewhat hard to deal with. So you've sort of buried that away. Well, friends, even before we open God's Word today and see what he has to share with us, I just want to tell you this. I want to tell you that the Lord knows how you feel. Jesus knows how you feel because Jesus understands betrayal. He really does. And that's why we're going to look on this topic at his teaching this morning. And in order to really unpack the betrayal that I think our Lenten season causes us to face, look right in the mirror, in order to unpack that, we're going to turn, of all places, not to his crucifixion story. Just a hair earlier, we're actually going to turn to the last day that Jesus spent with his disciples. And that story is found in Matthew chapter 26. So if you have a Bible around you and you'd like to turn to it, I'll give you a moment here to look up Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, it's a full chapter. It is action-packed, lots of events that are happening. And so we're going to kind of pick through Matthew chapter 26 as we spend some time in God's Word this morning. And before we do so, I'd just like to offer a prayer and have the Holy Spirit come in and sort of lift the words from these pages and into our hearts. So as you're turning to that, if you'd also just join me in your hearts in prayer. Lord, we are really grateful for the opportunity that we have to worship, gathered together, the gathering of believers, as we've mentioned this morning, as we've sung this morning. And here we are at Unity Baptist Church, preparing our hearts to connect with you, to identify with you. Each of us bringing in the events of this past week, maybe even the events of this past morning, desiring to lay them before you, knowing that you have all the power to heal, to comfort, to take up our burdens. Lord, we pray that you would do that today. We also pray, though, that as we're investing in your word and in hearing from you, that you would give us sort of that sharp edge, that maybe there's some places that you want to chisel away a little bit at our lives, and that you would help us to hear from you in your word today as you work to do that. Thank you again for who you are and the fact that we can worship you through studying your word. Amen. So Matthew chapter 26, again, a lot at stake in this chapter. And we're going to start right at the beginning and begin to look at that, right at verse 1, where we read, "When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and to kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. Now, we're early on in the passage. I just want to pause there for a moment, because there is something really, really stark, really significant, I think, that Jesus has already said to his disciples, even in just these first couple of verses of this chapter. His wording is very pointed here if you look at verse 2. The Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Now, my perspective, my experience has been to read through the Gospels, and as I read through the Gospels and I watch the story of Jesus, I continually see this multitude of places where Christ's obedience to the Father rises up, where he will consistently set aside what the earthly person would consider as the best thing to do, and he would consistently submit himself, his willingness to usher in God's kingdom, and to just be obedient to God's greater plan. We see this throughout the Gospels time and time again. Jesus is always trusting, always hopeful, always confident in that eternal future that God his Father has for him. But I think sometimes in the church, in the Christian church, we maybe take that just a step too far. And when we get to this part of the story, I think we tend to almost look at this as if Jesus Christ himself coordinated the events of the cross that were about to unfold. As if he knew this was part of the Father's plan, so he just orchestrated it all, got all the parts set so that the various players could just kind of step in and fulfill their role, like this big kind of premeditated act. No, this was a man-made scenario. The cross was underhanded. It was devious. It was painful. It was violent. It was cruel. Like, there is no way to get around that. That is what the cross was. And Jesus, as we read here, as he shares with the disciples, he was handed over to this cross. Now, we do know from the scriptures, yes, he's powerful enough. He could have called down a legion of angels. He could have had them intervene and kind of freed himself from the clutches of those that were out to get him. But he didn't. Jesus went willingly. He allowed himself to be handed over. But he was handed over. And we are about to see how. If we look again at this chapter, we're just going to jump down just a slight bit to verse 14. Again, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 14, we read this. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over. As I was thinking about this topic again of betrayal, I thought back to not that long ago. I was working at a church, and I was asked to teach a Sunday school class just one morning for the grade 3 kids. And they were in a series about relationships, and I think they'd just been talking about some relationships that were really exciting, really good friendships and those types of things. And then I came in, and I was supposed to teach on difficult relationships. And so I asked these grade 3 boys and girls to give me some examples of relationships that could often be difficult. And then there was some talk about maybe some friends, and certainly maybe the bully in the class down at school and those types of things. But there was this one answer that, among all the different ones, there's one answer that just, like, consistently from every kid. Every kid that could say that this was true of them, they would tell me, "Difficult relationships? My brother. Or my sister." Every kid in that room who could say siblings, because they had one, was saying siblings. And I know that they deep down all love their siblings, but that was at the forefront of their mind. And I was thinking about that as I thought about this passage in about Judas, and it occurred to me, you know, if somebody you don't know that well does something to hurt you, it can really sting, can't it? It certainly can sting. It's got some cut to it. But when it comes to straight up betrayal, proximity is what brings pain. The closer you are to somebody, the greater the betrayal when they let you down, when they break their trust, isn't it? Which is why I think those kids say they're siblings, because their relationship with their siblings, their brothers, is so much deeper than the kid down the hallway at school. It just, the back and forth kind of difficult relationship can sting so much deeper. So I want to think about that for a second and remind us as we're entering this passage, before we start to get on his case too much, just to remind us that Judas Iscariot, he was one of the 12. Take a minute and just think about that for a minute. He was one of the 12. Not one of the large crowd that had amassed around Jesus. Not one of the people who would say, I'm a Jesus follower. And there were plenty of them. Not one of those. He was one of the core 12 men that Jesus very personally and intentionally went out and brought into his inner circle. Judas, he knew everything about Jesus. He was part of the core. This was the very definition of betrayal. You know, the religious rulers that we're going to kind of hear about in this passage, they had been railing against Jesus for quite some time and waiting and hoping and looking for an opportunity to arrest him, to make him captive, to end this business of this kind of new freedom of religion that he had ushered in. And they found that I don't think they even knew what their own strategy to do that was going to be, because Jesus was hard to get to. He was an incredibly popular figure, but he was always surrounded by the crowds, and it wasn't always easy to get right in the midst of him. And even as much as there were people who followed Jesus, it wasn't always easy to know where would Jesus and his disciples be. They weren't always in the public spotlight. So these religious rulers, they waited, somewhat patiently, somewhat hopefully, knowing that at some point, maybe somebody who has some connection to Jesus, even in this large crowd, would maybe rise up and give us a bit of an entry point to kind of trick him or to capture him when he's least expecting him. And they just waited. But they didn't really know what they were looking for until all of a sudden, there it was right in front of them. And I can't imagine they ever expected that it would surface this way. Their opportunity to finally catch Jesus coming from one of his very own right-hand men, who suddenly shows up and offers them a deal better than they ever could have imagined. I mean, let's be honest. When it comes to Judas, we have to believe that the religious rulers and teachers, they actually would have viewed Judas as one of their enemies. He probably was on their short hit list. We're going to get Jesus, and then we're going to go through his group and get these 12 guys, and Judas is one of those guys. And then all of a sudden, he just sidles up to them, sort of unannounced, and presents them with an offer that's frankly just too good to be true. Hand Jesus over to them for 30 silver coins? I mean, it was an offer they simply couldn't refuse. And it doesn't seem, at least from what Scripture tells us here in this passage, it doesn't seem like at this moment Judas was struggling too much about the dollar amount. He's not looking to buy a home and bartering over that last little bit of price to kind of make the sale. His decision appears to have been made before he even arrived. But truthfully, we shouldn't be too surprised by this, because this is sort of where Scripture has pointed us all along. In fact, even in the Old Testament, all the way back in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 41, verse 9, we have this whole moment foreshadowed as we read this. Psalm 41, verse 9 says, "Even my close friend, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." A frightening picture of betrayal, written in the book of Psalms, but projected all the way out to these moments with Judas and Jesus. And Scripture doesn't end there. We can flip all the way back to the first page of Scripture, to the story of creation, Adam and Eve breaking their loyalty with God. And then throughout the Old Testament, as we find the nation of Israel, we're talking about God's chosen people, continually setting aside their allegiance to God their Father, the one that they knew was their one true God, giving their allegiance to idols and gods of earthly gods of other nations. Continually throughout Scripture, we see this exchange where God has established these foundational covenantal promises, handed them over only for them to be sort of held loosely and then dropped or exchanged for a better offer, for something more convenient. As humankind again and again and again has betrayed those promises that at one point God had handed them that they held so dear. And you know, it's because of the types of promises we're talking about that people's lack of faithfulness to God seems, I think, so jarring. You know, as I talked to those grade 3 kids, it occurred to me that as they shared about stories that backed up their description of their siblings that could be difficult, it occurred to me, you can't really betray someone if you've never pledged them anything. If I've never met you, it's going to be pretty hard for me to betray you, betray your trust, betray your confidence. If you haven't in some way given people your word, given them your trust, given them your commitment, there's not really anything there to break. But the opposite is very true as well. The more and more you have given your commitment, your word, your trust, your relationship to someone, the more and more that betrayal of trust is completely earth-shattering when it takes place. Which brings us in our passage to another character, to Peter. Now, we had just left off with Judas in verse 16, and in the verses that follow from verse 16, we find that Jesus gathers with his 12 disciples around this kind of time together in one of their homes. It's a pivotal moment in this timeline of movement from Jesus' last day towards the cross. They're all gathered together in a home, sharing the Passover meal, and it is in this most intimate of settings where the context is now laid for Christ's next betrayal. So I'd like to read that together, and it's going to cause us to jump ahead again in Matthew chapter 26 to verse 31. Matthew 26, verse 31. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee.'" Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. So, quick little confession here. I've always loved Peter. And I'm not always exactly sure why, but as I read through the story of the Gospels and of Scriptures, you know, I just see Peter, his love for Jesus and his passion to follow him can at times be kind of reckless. It can be pretty impulsive to the point where a lot of times it's clear he's missing what Jesus is even instructing, what Jesus is even saying. But at the same time, I think it's that reckless abandon with which he just throws himself to Jesus, with which he says, "I'll be the first one to step out on the water. I'll be the one who will follow you to the very bitter end, Jesus." I just think there's this something there that inspires me to maybe do the same in my own life. Because Peter, I mean, as you even look at this passage, he was not going to let fear, he was going to not let doubt, he was not going to let other people's opinions, he was not going to let them stand in the way. Peter clearly didn't expect anything to stand in his way. And he says it here, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." That's quite a claim. It's quite a claim. And in response, Jesus simply sharpens his prediction. "I tell you the truth, this very night, you will disown me three times." But Peter ups the ante. "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." Bold statements. And statements not just from Peter. I mean, he was certainly the ringleader, but in verse 35, right here clearly, it says, all the other disciples said the same. Jesus would not be left alone by any of them. They were all in this together. And then the irony is that without even giving us a chance as the reader to applaud their loyalty, to applaud their allegiance, Scripture then throws us immediately following in the very next scene into the Garden of Gethsemane, where all of Jesus' predictions begin to come true. And indeed, the disciples, one by one, fall away. And we're right there in our passage at verse 36. "Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me.' Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.' Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. 'Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?' he asked Peter. 'Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak.' He went away a second time and prayed, 'My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done.' When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy." How Jesus' circumstances had changed in just a few hours. Let's not forget, it had only been moments ago that his disciples had rallied around him, pledged their allegiance to him, right until the very end. But Jesus had known what to expect. His words were chosen carefully. "This very night," he says to them. His words to them had been no accident. And now here we are, just a few hours later, and Jesus is alone. the large crowds, they dissipated some time ago. He's with his disciples, and Judas slips out after supper, and now the group of 12 is down to 11, and they venture towards the garden, and most of the disciples stay kind of at the entryway, and Jesus just takes his innermost trusted three deeper in among the trees, and now even they have abandoned him. They're asleep, and it's just Jesus and his Father. And he has this really precious moment of just submitting himself before the Father, and that moment of communion where he refers to drinking the cup. If he has to, you know, Father, if I have to drink this, if your will needs to be done in this way, then that's what I'll do, whatever it takes. But he's doing this alone. And in a place that was pretty significant to them, to be frank. The Garden of Gethsemane had always been a very important place to Jesus and his disciples. We see them time and time again travel there, spend time together, lots of time in conversation, lots of time in prayer. In John's Gospel, we read that Jesus would frequently take his disciples there, and many times they would have sort of solo time, and they would spend time in prayer together. It was a sacred space. And now it is becoming an even more sacred space for Jesus, where the suffering that he is envisioning that he may end up enduring is already beginning to take place. But as we've just said, the garden had always been an important place for Jesus and his 12 disciples. And so even though it was dark and the hour was late, Judas, with his new band of followers, Judas knew where to find them. And he now arrives, bringing with him a miniature army ready to take Jesus by force. We see that here in verse 47, just a couple verses down from where we left off. Verse 47, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. It's interesting, again, the emphasis on betrayal. Our short introduction to Jesus, again, refers to him as one of the 12, emphasizing again the breaking of trust, the betrayal that was taking place. One of the guys who had been in the innermost circle, now on the other side of the fence, bringing a group with him, armed with clubs and spears. Well, as we know, Judas' plan works. They capture Jesus, he's arrested, he's brought to trial, sentenced to death. The moment had come for Judas, no turning back. The betrayal was not just in process, now it was now complete. But, you know, lest we find it too easy to just disdain Judas and think, how could you do this to the living Savior that you had followed and just kind of betray him like this and move on? We can't just quite stop there, because Scripture doesn't allow us to, as it reminds us that there's another betrayal, one that we looked at just a few minutes ago that's beginning to form another betrayal that's still at hand. Jump down again in our chapter, Matthew 26, jump all the way to verse 69. We find Peter again. Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. You also were with Jesus of Galilee, she said. But he denied it before them all. I don't know what you're talking about, he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another girl saw him, and said to the people there, this fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. He denied it again with an oath. I don't know the man. After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away. Then he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, I don't know the man. Immediately, a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. You know, for all the shame and jest we put at Peter for his outlandish comments in that time together around the table where he's like pledging his allegiance to Jesus, it's fair to give him a bit of the benefit of the doubt and recognize he is the only disciple here in this scene. After the Garden of Gethsemane and sort of the riot that went down there and everybody was dispersed and scattered, somehow Peter still makes a move to want to be close to his Savior, and he finds his way and he ends up inside that courtyard. So we can at least give him that to his credit, certainly. But yet, his reason to deny his affiliation with Jesus is so uncertain. Is it because he knows that if he pledges sort of that allegiance, if he makes that connection to Jesus, that he's on the chopping block as well? Or maybe he actually has a bit of a plan and he just wants to see how things play out and wait for his moment to maybe get in and to be helpful. But regardless of what his intention is here for denying Jesus, it's clear that his confidence from that prior time together with the disciples is utterly shaken. As he talks to this servant girl and sort of just stammers out, I don't know what you're talking about. And then in the very same manner as his claims with Jesus, when questioned a second and a third time, Peter again ups the ante. Really just kind of doubles down on what he had said. I don't know the man, in verse 72. And of course, a third time, one last denial follows, and that rooster crows, and Peter's broken. His betrayal is now complete. And he goes out, and it says he wept bitterly. This is the story of Jesus' last day with his disciples. It's not always the one we picture in our minds as we think about his last time with his chosen few. Don't we long for Jesus' last days to be ones full of hope, full of joy, full of love? But instead, Scripture makes it pretty clear, they're not that. Their day is full of betrayal, full of deceit, full of pain. It's a pretty tough way for Jesus' disciples' last day with their leader, with their Savior, to end. And it would be a pretty tough place, I think, for us to stop this morning as well. But fortunately, we don't have to, because there's another moment in this story, a pivotal moment that takes place right in the midst of what we've looked at that really redefines everything. We didn't read it, we skimmed over it, but back in this chapter, back at verse 17, we found Christ and his disciples gathered together around the table, celebrating the Passover and preparing to do that. Totally different scene. The moments of betrayal have not yet taken place. Judas is still present. Peter has not yet made his outlandish claims. And for the moment, things seem yet to be at peace. And then it's actually Jesus who breaks the silence. While they were eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." What? What a shocking statement. How could something like that be true? The disciples are looking at each other. Did we all hear that correctly? What is he talking about? "Surely not I, Lord," they begin to recite one and one around the table. "Surely not I." But even after each one of the disciples has posed their question, Jesus is not yet about to kind of rip open the veil and reveal that Judas is the one he's referring to. He's going to let them think about this a little longer, and his response is simply, "The one who has dipped his hand in the bowl with me will betray me." Well, this doesn't help the disciples much. The confusion continues to circle around. Well, haven't we all been dipping our hands in the bowl? What does that mean? Who's he referring to? Could it be any one of us? Could it be me? And I believe, in some way, this moment was actually a gift that the Lord had given to each of his disciples, not allowing them to fall prey to the assumption that it could only be another person who could betray their faithfulness to Jesus, but to make each one of them face the question right in front of them, what if it was me? Is it me? Has it been me? And I believe that's a gift that he gives us as well, especially during this season of Lent, leading us towards the practice of self-reflection and examination and daily confession, not allowing us either to assume, well, it could only be somebody else who could betray their love and their faithfulness to Christ. You know, back at the opening of this message, when I said we're going to jump into chapter 26, we talked about the road of Lent and how, you know, it really is worth stepping into, and I really feel we're called as believers to engage in that journey with Jesus up to the cross. Well, cards on the table, that wasn't my idea at all. That's coming from Jesus. He calls us to look at the betrayal present in our own lives and to step into the act of confession and to allow him then to take it up from there. You know, in the events that sent Jesus to the cross, there are not these two acts of betrayal. There are actually many. Judas, Peter, the disciples, yes, of course, but also us, you and me. There are many, many more acts of betrayal than just these two that Scripture calls out. It encompasses all of us. But just as there are many acts of betrayal, there's only this one cup. This one cup of wrath that we read about, the cup that Jesus shared in prayer with his Father in that garden, the cup of judgment that had to be drunk as a necessary punishment for the sin and the betrayal of the world. And Jesus took that one cup, and he drank it that day on the cross so that Judas and Peter and the disciples and the other followers and that you and I, so that we would not have to. That is his love for us, his love for you. It's so fitting that Rob and Ben had planned to do communion today, I think, as we look at this passage. As believers, we find unity around the Lord's table every time we approach it. Every time we come together, we find unity with one another and with the global body of believers around the world. We find unity around that one cup, which we have all dipped our hand into. But today, and any day when you approach the table, you will not have to receive that cup and treat it as a cup of betrayal because of what Jesus has done as an act of obedience. Because of Jesus, your life has been redeemed, the betrayal is gone, and your sin has been washed away. And I think that is worth celebrating. Amen? Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the story of your scripture, which is alive and real and that we can step into and we can identify with. And in many ways, Lord, it's tough to identify ourselves with somebody who has betrayed you. But if we are honest, we know that in each of our lives, that has been true of us. Often in small ways, maybe at times in big ways, we have not always been faithful to you. We have not always put you and what you've called us to do with our life and with our love at the forefront. We've been selfish. We've abandoned our allegiance to you at times and given our loyalty to another pursuit. And Lord, in this moment, in this season of Lent, and in this moment this morning, we confess that to you. We thank you for grabbing hold of that one cup. The cup that had been set before us, but you reached over and took it for us. Stepped in our place. Lord, thank you for the love you had. Even though you did not deserve to be betrayed, the fact that you continued to love us even in spite of that. As we step now into sort of a time of reflection and silence, we ask that you would you just speak to our hearts, that your spirit would prompt us in places where maybe there's some confession that's needed, in places where there's some thanksgiving that we need to give to you for something you've done in our life, Lord, or maybe we just need to sit and just in awe of what you've done in your presence. Lord, as we do that now, we ask that you'd be very real and very close to each of us. And thank you again for your word, for the sacrament of bread and of juice that you provide to remind us of the price that you've paid. Lord, be with us in these moments now. Amen.